Well, good morning, everyone. It is lovely to be with you here in Lisburn. Preachers always say with one another, to be invited somewhere once is fine. The key is being invited back a second time, although I'm not sure that applies if they've forgotten how bad you were the first time round. But it's a joy to be with you here this morning anyway, especially on Association Sunday. And so I bring greetings from the Antrim Church to yourselves this morning. And it's a joy to be able to worship with you and a privilege to open God's Word with you as well. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. So we're challenging your Bible knowledge on the order of the books. You'll find it in between Amos and Jonah towards the end of the Old Testament. So Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And if you can find Amos or Jonah, who are a bit bigger, and you'll find Obadiah just beside them. And we're going to read the first 9 verses, so let's read God's word together. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So reads God's word. Let's just pause and ask for his help before we explore this passage together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather together to worship you this morning, we want to express our gratitude to you for the great gift of your word. We thank you that you are a God who communicates to us. We thank you that we have your words before us in our own language this morning. And we pray that as we turn our attention to them now, that you would help us to understand them and help us to apply them to our lives. We pray that we would hear your voice. We pray that you would speak and that we would not only hear, but that we would listen and do. And we pray these things for your glory. Amen. God has enemies. God has enemies. I wonder how that sounds to you this morning. Perhaps you don't believe me. Maybe you think that I'm over-exaggerating my case. Perhaps you're running your mind through some Bible verses and thinking, Davy, how can God have enemies if God is love? Well, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Psalm 66 and verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Psalm 68, verses 1 and 21. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, but God will strike the heads of his enemies. Nahum 1, 2. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And just in case you think this is the Old Testament version of God, James writes in James chapter 4 and verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God has enemies. And I want us to feel the full force of this morning. I want us to feel the full force of the reality that God has enemies. And so I want you to try and picture them, and hopefully this won't be too hard. I wonder, can you cast your mind back to a year ago, almost a year ago, and the pictures on the news as people celebrated repealing of the Eighth Amendment in the Republic of Ireland? On the 25th of May 2018, Ireland voted to make abortions more accessible. And across the news, there were pictures of hundreds, if not thousands, of people gathered in Dublin, smiling and celebrating and cheering at this result. Now, these people are not the enemies of God just because they've faced tragic circumstances that have forced them to desire an abortion. They're not the enemies of God just because some of them have actually had abortions. They are not the enemies of God just because they disagree on the point at which life begins. They're not even the enemies of God just because they disagree with Scripture. They are the enemies of God because in their pride and in their arrogance, they celebrated these things. They celebrated the opportunity to kill an unborn child. They celebrated the power that they could wield in getting rid of an unwanted child. They celebrated this vote which would permit the killing of many more unborn children in the womb. It was their pride that made them God's enemies. God has enemies. And the very short book of Obadiah is a message about and to those enemies. It seems that Obadiah delivered his message shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem and the beginning of the exile. It's a message of God's actions toward his enemies, and in the case of Obadiah, that's the Edomites, and ultimately his actions for his own people, in this instance, the nation of Israel. And as we explore the first 9 verses of this prophecy, we read of the promise of judgment, the promise of judgment. And as we read of this promise, we're told that God's enemies will be brought low, and God's enemies will be left empty. The first promise of judgment is that God's enemies will be brought low. Obadiah is a man that we know pretty much nothing about except his name, which means servant of God. And in the very first verse of this prophecy, we're told that he received a vision. The Hebrew word could mean seeing a vision, but it usually has the wider meaning of divine communication. We could say that Obadiah received inspired insight into the purposes of God. As like other prophets, Obadiah assures his readers that this is what God says. We then see the circumstances in which this prophecy was revealed. Look at verse 1 again with me. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. It seems that Israel heard this prophecy or this report from the Lord at the same time that the nations were gathering together to rise up in battle against Edom. And so what we find in this first verse is that the divine scene, God's message of judgment, and the political scene, the nations gathering together, well, they've merged. They're working in tandem. The pagan nations are about to carry out God's judgment. And there's a very subtle lesson for us to note here at the outset of this short book. And that is, God is sovereign. And God is sovereign not just over his own people, but over all people. Whether the billions of people on this planet know it or like it, our God is the one who is in control of all things. One commentator notes that at the beginning of Obadiah, it makes it clear that Edom's downfall would be a direct consequence of God's action in human history. The divine hand would be behind the events of human history. But God's design and plan to bring the Edomites low, to bring his enemies low, is not arbitrary. Look at verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The issue with Edom was the pride in their heart, verse 3. And this pride was fostered primarily by Edom's location. The land inhabited by the Edomites lay to the southwest of Israel in a mountainous area. Many of their cities sat atop mountains that were 5,000 feet above sea level. To put that into perspective, Slieve Donard isn't quite 3,000 feet above sea level. So almost twice the height of Slieve Donard is where most of their cities sat. The Edomites lived in these cities high up in the mountains with only a few very narrow and winding tracks up to these cities. That meant they were easy to defend. With only a few men, you could keep away a whole army. And this made the Edomites feel invincible. One of the elders in Antrim loves thinking about Fair Head, and as he thinks about Fair Head, he's reminded of God's immovableness. And Edom was the Fair Head of the Middle East, huge, rocky, mountainous area that would not be moved. And it equaled safety. And so the Edomites proudly boast in verse 3, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" They felt like eagles soaring in the sky, nesting high above everyone else. But to this rhetorical question posed in verse 3, God answers in verse 4, "From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Edom will be brought low. It has already been asserted in verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations, you shall be utterly despised." This proud nation, these enemies of God, they will be brought low. They will be made small. They will be utterly despised. God's enemies will be brought low. And I can empathize a little bit with what Edom was about to experience. Whenever I was young, my extended family used to enjoy going for picnics and walks together. And one of the favorite places to go was Tullymore Forest Park. I remember one trip that we took there with my granny and my aunts and my uncles and my cousins and my parents and my brothers and my sister, and you get the idea, it was the full extended family. It had been raining the day before we went, and so on the walk, almost all of the children had fallen at some point, slipping on wet wood, tripping over loose stones, sliding on the green moss or the wet leaves. Nothing too serious, some cuts and bruises. But there was one child who had not fallen. Yes, you've guessed correctly, it was me. But halfway around the walk, I realized that I was the only child not to have fallen yet. But I'm not stupid, so I didn't want to make a fool of myself, and I kept my mouth closed. That was until we were nearly back to the car park, and it was my time to shine. And so I proudly climbed up the incline so everybody could see me, turned round, and proudly declared, "Everyone, I'm the only child not to have..." And you've guessed it. I didn't even make it through the sentence before I was sliding back down the bank that I had climbed up to make my proclamation. My pride and my arrogance broken, I had been brought low. And that is the plain and simple application of these opening verses in Obadiah. God's enemies, the proud and the arrogant, they will be brought low. Fellow Christian, the world round about us, who are smug about their progressive views which permit cohabitation and gossip, homosexuality and slander, abortion and anger, drunkenness, they will one day be brought low. The family members and the work colleagues and the neighbors who are openly hostile to your Christian faith and your Christian ethics, they will one day be brought low. The proud and the arrogant will one day be brought low. you happen to be here this morning and you're not a Christian, know this, that in rejecting God's offer of forgiveness from sin in Jesus Christ, you're exhibiting pride to the highest degree. To think that your way of living life is better than God's way whenever He is the one who created you, well, it's pure pride and arrogance. But please stay with me, because God has more to say to you. The second promise of judgment is that God's enemies will be left empty. God's enemies will be left empty. And God forces this home through Obadiah by way of two illustrations in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? This verse is satire. It's supposed to be just a little bit funny. Imagine a burglar breaking into your home. There's nothing funny about that. But instead of trying to steal the most valuable thing, the burglar tries to steal everything. Try to picture that. Imagine him attempting to squeeze everything you own into his getaway van. Imagine how long he would have to be at your house. 8 hours, 12 hours, 3 days. It's ludicrous. Burglars come, they take what's most valuable, and they get out as quick as possible. The second illustration used here is about the grape harvesters. They did not pick every grape off the vine, they left some. Something is always left on the vine whenever they harvest. But God says this will not be the case with Edom. Look at verse 6. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. The nation of Edom is called Esau here. The Edomites descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau. But we'll look at that, or there's more about that later on in the book of Obadiah. But what God is saying is that the nation has been pillaged. Their treasure has been sought out. The implication here is it's all gone. There's nothing left. Well, how did all of this happen? Look at verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. There is political strife in Edom. All of its allies, all of its friends, all of its peaceable neighbors, they've turned on them. And all of it happened without Edom knowing that it was going to happen. Look at the end of verse 7. You have no understanding. You didn't see it coming. Your friends have turned on you. Look at verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? There's an absence of wisdom as well. Edom was famed for its wisdom. Job's friend Eliphaz, whose human wisdom was noted in that book, he came from Edom. He came from the town of Teman. And in verse 9, we see that the town of Teman was an Edomite town. This nation, famed for its wisdom, it has issues because all of the wise men are gone. Verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Not only is there political strife, not only is there an absence of wisdom, but now all of the mighty men have gone missing. The inhabitants of this invincible place will be killed. And note who has brought all of this about. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord. It is God. What's Obadiah saying here? God's enemies have been left empty. Despite their pride in their defenses, their many allies in neighboring nations, the wealth of wisdom that they possessed, and the brave and mighty men that made up their army, in one fell swoop, it's all gone. Edom is left empty. I wonder, did the Edomites feel a little bit like the French after the breach of the Maginot Line? After the First World War, France wanted to, understandably, protect themselves against Germany in the future. And so under the direction of the French War Minister, André Maginot, between 1929 and 1938, France constructed defensive fortifications along their border with Germany. The border was lined with heavy guns, thick concrete, open areas, obstacles. They even put an underground railway along the border. And all of it was supposed to offer a buffer zone between Germany and France. A buffer zone so formidable as to prevent any future invasion. The French were so confident in this defensive fortification that even when Germany began gaining strength under Hitler's leadership, they remained unconcerned. Whenever Germany actually invaded France in the Second World War, they simply walked around the Maginot Line and came in through Belgium. It took France 10 years to build this mighty defense, and it took the Germans a matter of weeks to walk around it. Imagine how crushing that feeling must have been for the French. And the Edomites might have felt the same. For years, they had enjoyed privileged treatment on the national stage. Their wisdom was renowned in the area. They had many mighty men to defend their lofty cities, and yet God wipes it all out. They are left empty. These few verses make it explicitly clear that God's judgment possesses a totality. There's no hint that one or two here or there are going to escape God's judgment. His enemies will face the full force of God's judgment to its full extent. Now, I asked you to stay with me earlier, and I hope that you have, because I want to suggest that all that I have had to say this morning is a message of love. You heard me correctly, yes, a message of love. Listen to one author, Scott Sauls. He writes this: "For love to be truly loving, there must be judgment. If there is no judgment, then there is no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child who's been abused or bullied, or people who have been slandered, robbed, or had their dignity stolen. If nobody is called to account before a cosmic judgment seat for violence and oppression, then the victims will never see justice. We need a God who gets angry. We need a God who will protect his children, who will once and for all remove bullies and perpetrators of evil from his playground." In other words, Scott Sauls is saying, we need a God who has enemies. And this is a message of love precisely because it is a message of judgment. Fellow Christians, for all of the hardships that you have faced for your faith, and in the face of a proud and arrogant enemy, know that God has promised judgment, and that that judgment will bring the enemy low and leave them empty. It's a message of love to you this morning. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then know that this is a message of love to you because you're being warned about this judgment before it happens. More, there is a way to escape this judgment, and not just escape this judgment, but befriend God. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 5 and verse 10 when he writes this: "While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." The judgment that fell on Christ is love, for it offers us a freedom from judgment. Let me finish with two more comments. First of all, although this is a message of judgment on Edom, I want us to notice that it is spoken to Israel. I think that this is first and foremost a comfort to Israelites who have been so grievously wronged by the Edomites. You can see that wrong in verses 10 through to 14. But there's also a subtle warning to God's people here about their attitude to pride and arrogance. I want you to imagine that after this morning's service, you're talking to one another and someone says to you, "That Davy Ellison, he's a pretty great guy, but he's a little proud." You'd probably, I imagine, leave that conversation thinking, "Davy Ellison's a pretty great guy." Now imagine you're talking to the same person and the conversation goes this way. "That Davy Ellison, he's a really great guy, but he's prone to steal stuff." I doubt you would leave that conversation thinking, "Davy Ellison's a pretty great guy." The point? We do not appreciate pride for the sin that it is. Pride is the first sin. It underlies all sin by feeding our idolatry of ourselves. And so I think Obadiah is a message to God's very own people to watch their attitude to their pride. But the second thing I want to say is that this promise of judgment must not then make us arrogant. This message should not provoke us to go and find those abortion campaigners who were celebrating the repeal of the Eighth Amendment and yell judgment at them across the street. That's not what is called for here. Rather, we must be moved to find God's enemies, and when we find them, say to them, "While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." The same offer stands for you today. So what does Obadiah tell us? It tells us that God has enemies. It tells us that God will judge those enemies. And that is a message of love. Let's respond to God's word in song. We're going to